Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed in its stump.
We are in the book of Isaiah, and we have covered the first five chapters, and we've just begun a short series in chapter 6. And I call it a short series because last week we got started and we didn't get very far, and this week we're not going to get very far either, so we'll probably have about a month in Isaiah chapter 6, but it is just an amazing and awesome portion of God's Word. And here you see the title that I've given to Isaiah chapter 6 is The Answer of Our Hearts to God's Glory. Last week we began looking at the extreme holiness of God. That the holy angels who are on fire, basically, in holiness, in the presence of God, they are completely overwhelmed at the most holy God. And we began to understand a little bit of what that means and to expand our minds to try to get in some kind of grasp and comprehension of the extreme holiness of God. And the exalted glory of God is something that we find all of the scriptures is pointing us to this bigger, this larger, this more holy view of God, that we should hold Him in reverence. And one of the verses that comes towards the end of Isaiah, up here on the PowerPoint you see from chapter 57, this verse shows us, really beautifully and powerfully, is that the humility of Jesus Christ, those 33 years that He spent as a human being walking the earth, emptied of His divine glory, emptied of His attributes and powers and sovereignty as God, that was best understood and best appreciated in stark contrast with His overwhelming glory. So the bigger our thoughts about the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, then the better, the deeper our understanding of His amazing humility. And that's exactly what Philippians chapter 2 does for us. He existed in the form of God, and yet He emptied Himself, took the form of a man, and was humbled to the point of death. And now God has highly exalted Him with that glory that He had before the world was. And this is the awesome fullness of the picture of God from His glory through His humility back to glory. The scripture says, Thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What an amazing verse that is. It's a great one to memorize if you haven't already memorized that verse. Open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to jump back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for a little bit of review of some of what we talked about last week before we move ahead. This is one of the verses I really wanted to share with you last week and ran out of time. But we remember when we were reading in John's Gospel, chapter 14, last week, that Jesus Christ, his disciples, asked him, "Show us the Father. Let us see the glory of the Father in its fullness." They were thinking, like God revealed himself to Moses, like God revealed himself to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, when they saw the full disclosure of the glory of God sitting on the throne. The disciples said, "Show us that glory, and it's enough for us." That was their ultimate desire and their ultimate hope. And Jesus had to rebuke the disciples in that respect, because he had revealed the Father to them by the works that he had done, and the words that he had spoken. And the word of God that we have is the revelation of God's glory. You don't need to see a shining vision like Isaiah saw in order to be sanctified, in order to have a proper view and a proper understanding of God. You don't have to have some kind of mystical, supernatural experience. That's what this is. This is you looking into a mirror and beholding the very glory of God. And as you look into this mirror of God's Word, that glory of God transforms you from glory into glory, as the Scripture says. And so the words and the works of Jesus Christ is what He has given to us to be with us, so that He revives our lowly spirit. He revives the contrite heart, and we get to experience fellowship and full fellowship with the one who is seated above the heavens. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, reinforce this towards the very beginning of the Scriptures and God first revealing Himself to His people. Moses is reminding the people about the theophany that they had seen. When God descended on Mount Sinai, all in flames, and there was the earthquake, there was the sound of the trumpets blasting, and the sounds of the thunder, and the people were so afraid as they heard the very voice of God thundering out the Ten Commandments, "You shall not, you shall not." And over again, their consciences are pricked by the Word of God, and they want to flee in terror at the sight of the Holy God who has come down and whose law is revealing them as the sinners that they are. And when they saw that, it left an indelible impression upon them, but more so even upon Moses, who was one of the few Israelites alive at that time who had eyes to see as their wilderness wanderings showed that the hearts of most of them had turned away from the Lord. And at the end of Moses' life, he wants to go back and teach them this lesson again and reinforce upon them what was so important when God came down and spoke to them. And one of the lessons here is in chapter 4, verses 12 and following. "The Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land which you are going over to possess. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the skies, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." See, we always want something tangible, something physical that we can look at and say, this is the glory of God. And that's what the disciples were asking for when they wanted to see the glorious vision. They wanted something visible. And God constantly comes back and says, look to my word. Look to what I am speaking to you. This word is life. This word is power. You will see God in His glory. You will see Him face to face when you are able to. When we are transformed into that glory that Jesus Christ has in the resurrection, when we become like Him in our glorified state, not as God, but as a glorified humanity, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. That is the New Jerusalem. That's your home. Your home is there where the glory of God dwells in its fullness, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You will see the glory of God with your own resurrected eyes. You will stand before his presence blameless with great joy because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But right now, we walk by faith. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Isaiah chapter 6. You can divide up this section according to Isaiah's response. You see Isaiah's response in verse 5, where he says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined." Now again in verse 8, after he hears the voice of the Lord speaking, "Then I said, here am I, send me." And then come down to verse 11, and you see the third time Isaiah speaks, "Then I said, Lord, how long?" So the answer of our hearts to God's glory is parallel with Isaiah's answer. First, the answer of his conscience, "I am ruined." Secondly, the answer of the call, "Here am I, send me." And third, the answer of compassion, "Lord, how long?" And we'll take a look at each one of those, but this morning I expect we'll only get through the first one. One of the things that keeps us from understanding fully the Old Testament prophets and sometimes keeps us from reading and studying that part of the Bible is that we don't know the history that's there. And the importance of the history that is there is kind of like the Gospels are to the New Testament letters. You understand the life of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the things that he did, then you can understand the epistles that are looking back and writing about that history that God has done in real time over in Jerusalem, which you can go visit. In the same way, God worked historically through the people of Israel and their history in the Old Testament, and through that history, God revealed himself. And the prophets are the inspired word of God that explains that history of Israel. So if you don't know the history, then the explanation of the history doesn't make a lot of sense. So we got to go back, and we look at this very first verse, and it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." So he dates this prophecy, and he dates this prophecy according to the death of a king. King Uzziah. I don't know how many of you know very much about Uzziah's reign, so let's go back and take a look at it. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Now, if you notice the first part of the chapter, I'll do the summary. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. So he's a young guy when he becomes king. And he ends up being a king for a long time. You see there in verse 3 that he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. So that's one of the longest kingships, and maybe the longest, I can't remember, in all the kings in the Old Testament. And verse 4 points out that he did right in the sight of the Lord, and that he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who was a prophet, understanding in the visions of God. Now you come down to verse 6, and you have the description of his kingship. And I'm going to read from verses 6 down to verse 15. "Now he went out and warred against the Philistines, and broke down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabna, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines." So the Philistines were always a problem for Israel. He was always using the Philistines to oppress the people during all the times of the judges. David had to fight against the Philistines. Saul had to fight against the Philistines. Down through this time of Uzziah, much later than David's time, the Philistines are still a problem. But Uzziah, he becomes powerful enough that he is able to actually build cities in the Philistine territory and take out some of their strongest cities. And this is no small accomplishment that is recorded here. "Now God helped him against the Philistines," picking it up in verse 7, "and against the Arabians who lived in Gur-Baal, and the Munites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, and he became very strong." So, he's got all the territories around him. He's winning all the way down to Egypt. He's strong. His fame is spreading throughout the territory. Here's a king in Judah. And again, this is the divided kingdom. Israel is a separate kingdom. Judah is just one tribe plus Benjamin, which is a small tribe. And yet, they are becoming the dominant force throughout the land of Palestine, down all the way to Egypt, because the Lord was helping him. "Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions, according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. Listen to this. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. We had 2,600 commanders. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. This is an elite army. This is not just gathering everybody who has a pitchfork and getting them together for a battle. These are people who are trained in war. These are people who are standing at the ready, under their divisions, under their commands, an organized fighting force of 307,500 that are winning these battles. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the armies shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. So these machines of war, they're not shooting arrows like this arrow. You know, they're shooting arrows like the size of the stage arrow and huge stones. And this is the pinnacle of engineering and war at the time. And he has it, along with this very powerful army. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. So you see that Uzziah had a prosperous 52-year reign where they had strong, capable leadership that was following the Lord, and as a result, they became very powerful. Now, when we do well, when we have success, when we accomplish our purposes, there's a danger in that. A danger is that we begin to forget who it was that gave us the power to do those things. Who it was that gave us that king, who it was that gave the king the wisdom, who it was that used that wisdom to prevail in battle, who it was that kept other armies and other kings from becoming powerful at the same time. And so, in our individual lives and in the church today, we face the same problem. Come with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Our first series together, when I came here 2 years ago, was in Revelation. We studied the seven churches in Revelation in order to understand how does Christ look at the church. When he goes out and he looks at our church, when he goes out and looks at the churches in Lincoln, when he goes out and looks at all the churches around us, what's he looking for? What does he think is good? What does he think is bad? Well, that's what these letters reveal to us. Now, at the end, we have this letter to this church in Laodicea. And the church in Laodicea, they were a good church in the eyes of men. They were a church that had everything together. They had the best church building. They had the best church music. They had the most dynamic pastor. They had everything going on. And they get the letter from the Lord, and this is what it says. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Notice particularly verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. When everything's going your way, be on guard. Your heart can become lifted up, and you can start to forget the Lord. The evangelical church is in major danger of this in our day. We look at ourselves and we compare ourselves to other religious movements, other Christian groups, and we say, we've got the biggest churches. All the mega churches are evangelical churches. We've got the most money. We've got the most missionaries. We've got the most dynamic speakers. We got everything going on. And our heart starts to become lifted up. We start to get this overconfidence. Now, I want to share something with you about overconfidence. Overconfidence is actually not a problem. There is not a problem with overconfidence. The problem is with misplaced confidence. Because when your confidence is in the Lord, it's not possible to put too much confidence in Him. He has all power, all wisdom, all grace, all resources. But if you start to put your confidence in the flesh, if you start to say, look at our bank account, if you start to say, look at our numbers, if you start to say, look at our popularity, if you start to say, look at our influence, and if your confidence starts to become your resources, you have misplaced your confidence. and you are like the Laodiceans, and you are starting to think, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, we have everything that we need. And we don't realize that spiritually we've already lost everything. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. God allowed Israel to reach this stage of dominance, where they had everything that they wanted. But then the king dies. After 52 years of excellent leadership, after 52 years of success, he's gone. And Isaiah gets to see a vision. He gets to see a vision of a throne that was not inherited from anyone else, and a throne that will never be passed on to anyone else. The throne of God in the heavens, and he is reminded of where true confidence can be found. The brevity of human rule and glory versus the immutability of God's glorious throne. This is around the year 740 BC that King Uzziah died. Interestingly, just 5 years before Uzziah dies, there's a new king who is crowned in a far-off country. It may not have received a lot of attention. Tiglath-Pileser came to the throne of Assyria 5 years before Uzziah dies. And Tiglath-Pileser came to the throne with a vision, with a dream, to secure all kingdoms between the Nile and the Euphrates for one great Assyrian empire. And he will do it. In the days of Israel's dominance and security and success are going to quickly come to a close. And that's what this book of Isaiah reveals to us. That is the history that is being explained by the prophet, so that the people of Israel can know why it is that the Lord is bringing upon them this great flood of the army of Assyria. Why it is that he is allowing them to experience this defeat, this slaughter, this loss of everything that matters to them. Why it is that he's allowing their young people to be killed by the Assyrians. Why it is that he's allowing their nobles and leaders to be dragged off to Assyria with a hook in their nose, being pulled behind the horse all the way back to a distant country. That is the history that Isaiah is undertaking to explain by the word of the Lord. No matter how self-secure, self-confident we may have reason to be, it is always a misplaced confidence. Security is found only in the Lord and under his throne. Now, we won't talk too much about holiness this week, as we spent a lot of time on that last week. But I want to remind you that 1/3 of the total ascriptions of holiness to God in the Old Testament are found in Isaiah's book. That all the places in the Old Testament that says God is holy, 1/3 of them are in the book of Isaiah. So when Isaiah saw the Holy One, that is something that made a lasting impression on his mind. Now, I want you to understand the importance of holiness for God's name. God's name is qualified by the adjective holy in the Old Testament more than by all other qualifiers put together. So whenever God talks about himself as faithful, whenever he talks about himself as mighty, whenever he talks about himself as just, any other adjective that God uses to describe himself, you put all those together, and he uses the word holy to describe himself more than all the rest. If you want to understand anything about God, then you have to grow in your understanding of holiness. And the only way you are going to grow in your understanding of holiness is if you desire to share that holiness. If you walk in holiness. So much of understanding comes by experience. You know? As we experience life and as we mature, then we are able to learn so much more than we could when we were just newborns. And if you are going to really know God and enter into that fullness, you must seek to grow in holiness. Secondly, the major emphasis in this vision, besides holiness, is God's glory. The angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and then they say, "The whole earth is full of his glory." And that phrase that they say, the whole earth is full of His glory, is really interesting. It's kind of hard to translate. Some people will translate it more literally. They say, that which fills the whole earth is His glory. You think about that for a minute. That which fills the whole earth. What is that which fills the whole earth? It's His glory. Now you can go on to the Discovery Channel and other things and go on and watch really awesome pictures about that which fills the whole earth. You can go on and see the ibex. There's a new program on Discovery last week called Life. And you got it shot in this amazing high definition with the most powerful cameras that we have. And they go out and they capture all this different life from all the different parts of the world. And the ibex in Palestine is able to go down the sheer face of a rock cliff. And you can actually watch it. It's just amazing. It's like straight down. And they're able to somehow climb up on it. So there's this little 7-week-old ibex, and he's already able to do that. And the fox comes out to chase him, and he's running for a long ways until he finally gets to a part of the cliff that is so steep that the fox can't do anything about it. And he's just standing there and waits for him to leave. But God has filled the earth with amazing and wonderful things. Now, the sad thing about the Discovery Channel or anything else that you go see is that they don't give any glory to God. They say that somehow, you know, this just happened. But the design that is there. You know, that ibex doesn't have millions of years to try to learn how to evolve in order to stand on that rock. He's done for if he can't do it. But he can do it because God designed him to do it. And he's able to stand there. The whole earth, from the smallest things to the greatest things, from the way that the tectonic plates work together, it all reveals the magnificent wisdom and power and the glory of God. And so everywhere we go, our eyes are open to see God's glory. And most particularly here. So we look around and see each other. And the grace of God transforming us from glory into glory. If you have spiritual eyes, you can see that. And you see in that the glory of God working in ways that are beyond our imagination or comprehension. And the angels, they stand there in the presence of God and they say, His glory is so overwhelming and it's so powerful and so awesome. It fills the whole earth. It fills the sky, the universe. And that's just a taste of the overflowing and the overwhelming glory of God Himself. Isaiah chapter 66. Go to the end of Isaiah's book. Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. His glory is that which fills the whole earth. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. It's a really good Christian song I've heard taken from this, and it just asks the question, do you tremble? Do you tremble at God's word? I bet you don't. I don't. I never get this Bible out. Can't hardly read it because my hands are shaking. That's the kind of fear, the kind of reverence we should have for God. That His word makes us tremble. And if you start to get an understanding of God's glory, if you start to get an understanding of His holiness, you will tremble. So we got a long ways to go, don't we? Back to Isaiah, chapter 6. So they make this statement, God is most holy, that which fills the whole earth is His glory. While they're calling this out from one to another, and Isaiah's listening to this, and he's completely overwhelmed, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out. Now the voice of Him who called out is not God. This is one of the seraphim. This is one of the angels that is calling out. And he is causing, by his mighty voice, the very thresholds of the temple of God in heaven to shake. How powerful is this angel? If the voice of the angel could cause the thresholds of God's temple to tremble, then what should the voice of God do in our hearts and in the universe? The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God shatters the tallest tree in the forest. The Word of God causes the tsunami. The Word of God explode stars. The Word of God raises the dead. And Isaiah's standing there, and he's probably in the threshold of the temple. That's probably why he points it out as trembling, because he's probably just entering into this temple in the heavenly places in his spirit. And so he notices the threshold's trembling because he's standing there. And when a building starts to shake that you're standing in, that causes you to fear. And that's his response. It's a response of fear. And as the thresholds of the temple are trembling, the whole temple is filling with smoke. Now, why was the temple filling with smoke? Well, every time we see God's presence revealed in this type of theophany in the Scripture, there's either a cloud, or there's a smoke, or there's some thick darkness. There's this idea that you can't see clearly, that it's a partial revelation, that there's something in your way that's blocking you from seeing the very essence of God's nature and glory. And so the smoke that is here gives you the idea that Isaiah's not able to see everything in the room clearly. He's not able to see clearly the person who's on the throne because there's this veil. There's this separation between the holy, holy, holy God and between himself, as God is shielding his mind from the overwhelming and dangerous glory of God. The angels in attendance are described as burning ones. Perhaps some of the smoke is coming from them. There's an altar with burning coals that we'll read. Perhaps the smoke is coming from that. We don't know where the smoke comes from, but every time in Scripture we see God's glory in a place, there's this smoke. In the dedication of the temple at the end of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, there's smoke that fills the temple, so everyone has to leave. They can't stand in the tabernacle as it God's glory is filling it. Same thing later. In the time of Solomon, when they dedicated the temple, it filled up with smoke, and everyone had to get out as the glory of God was dwelling there. The smoke adds this element of mystery. It adds this element also of immediacy, that it's something that is close and powerful and overwhelming. And so we get to the main point, which is the answer of the conscience. What does the conscience say when we are confronted with the glory of God? Woe. Woe is me. I am ruined. The most startling thing about Isaiah's realization, what we consider to be the lightest of sins, that is what we say, prevents us from what many presume is an easy privilege. That is to see God. We think it's a small thing to see God. In fact, most people, if you go on and read their website or read their book and they say they saw God, it wasn't overwhelming. It wasn't terrifying. It wasn't fearful. It was comfortable. It was good. It was peaceful. Completely different from what we have in the Bible. We consider it an easy thing to see God. We think, yeah, you know, everyone gets to go to heaven and everyone gets to see God. And we think what we say is not that important. You know, it's just something I said. Don't take it too seriously. Go with me to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12. What we consider to be the lightest of sins, that is what we say, prevents us from what most people presume is an easy privilege to see God. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Do you understand the power of words? Do you understand, first of all, the power of God's word? Do you tremble at it? Secondly, do you understand the power of your words? God says, when I judge you, I'm going to judge you by your words. What you said to your mom and dad. What you said to your brother and sister. What you said to the person at school. What you said to your coworker. What you said to your boss. What you said behind your boss's back. I'm going to judge every careless word that you have spoken. It is not a small thing to God what comes out of our mouths. And the answer of the conscience when it comes and understands the glory and the holiness of God is, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm ruined by my mouth. Come over to James. James chapter 3. And those people who speak lies about God and say that they've seen His glory when their vision is so different from what the Scripture says and their teaching is not in accordance with the Holy Bible, they almost certainly give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. James chapter 3, verse 5. The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. It is the world of iniquity. Do you know how much damage you can do with your tongue? You know, you can destroy somebody without ever touching them. And that you have. And God has to put that person and their life back together with great care. We go around setting forest fires everywhere with our careless speech. Now, the irony in Isaiah's confession is that he's called to be a prophet. He's called to be the mouthpiece of the Lord. And when he sees the Lord, his first thought is, I'm a man of sinful speech. Which is exactly what James is talking about here. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Isaiah was keenly aware, by God's grace, and in the presence of His glory, of his sinfulness and his lack of fittedness for the ministry of being a prophet. And there's much more to say on this. We'll have to save some of it for next week, so we pick up where we left off. But I want to end this morning by noticing verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. There's that altar in the holy place that on Good Friday, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to sanctify that altar. At the time that Isaiah was alive, Jesus Christ was not yet become a human being. He was standing in the presence of this one who would become a human being so that His blood could sanctify that altar that had the power to cleanse sin, to take away iniquity. The very one on the throne whose holiness you can't understand, whose glory your mind cannot penetrate to, He became a human being for you. He was spat on. He was beaten. He was rejected. He was hated. Men used their tongues against Him in the most offensive and violent way possible. And because of what men said, He died. But by that, He has, by one sacrifice, for all time, perfected those who come to Him by faith. Those who are lowly and contrite of spirit and who tremble at His word are washed. The spirit of burning, a hot coal from the altar on the lips, doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Purification sometimes isn't pleasant. But the outcome is glory. Let's pray. Lord God, what can we say? Our hearts do tremble in some way as you have taught us to fear you and fear your word. Lord, there may be some yet here this morning who do not know the fear of the Lord, who do not yet feel this pain of the conscience, the sins of our lips that comes from hearts full of wickedness from our youth. We cannot stand in your presence blameless with great joy by any other means than by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God become man. And so, Lord, I pray for those here that do not know you, that have not experienced this purging of sin, this cleansing by the altar that is sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would open their eyes to see themselves as they are, ruined, lost, hopeless, except for the hope that you create by your infinite power and love. And that they might flee to the cross of Jesus Christ during this time of commemoration of Good Friday, which is actually one of the worst Fridays that ever existed, and yet at the same time is the best Friday that ever existed, and Resurrection Sunday. We pray for our annual meeting coming up. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, the fellowship of like minds. We pray that you would give us unity. Even as we are all in different places in our growth in holiness, there is essential unity. Help us to give grace and charity to one another, to accept one another even as you have accepted us, and to move forward according to your plan and your word as the great shepherd of this church. Give us a great time of fellowship downstairs around the meal. Thank you for the food that you have given to us. It's a small part of your glory that fills the whole earth. We give you honor and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.